and preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the great privilege of accessing your throne of grace. We can always come to the throne of grace with boldness. That we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We thank you, Lord, that we can walk in fellowship with you, and as Abraham did, to become a friend of God. We also know that friendship of this world is enmity of God. Whoever will be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. And help us, Lord, not to be in opposition to your will and plan for our life. I pray that we might be in harmony with your will and plan, and we know part of that will is our sanctification. And we are sanctified through your truth, because your word is truth. So I pray as born-again believers we might welcome your word, we might receive it with receptivity and humility, that you might be able to have your viewpoint in our soul, and we pray that we might continue to execute the Christian way of life by faith, because the just shall live by faith. So help us to continue to grow in your grace. Pray for the believer here that they might concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last time we were together, we're dealing with the spirit world. And we address these various places in regard to angels and man. We examine the place of Tartarus, which is the place of, I would call it, a maximum security prison for some of Satan's angels that sin during the time of Noah's flood. Those who cohabited with women, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, also Genesis chapter 6. We examine the abyss. That place has been associated with angels as well. Certain angels that have rebelled. Not all of Satan's angels. There are angels that are loose today, but some of them. We see the release of demon-type locuses in Revelation chapter 9 from the abyss. We examine the place. Here we're going to look at this morning the place called Hades, the compartment of Hades. And there's a paradise section of Hades and a torment section of Hades. The paradise section of Hades is where all the believers before the cross of Christ went. So we have individuals such as Daniel and Abraham and so forth. Actually, in this teaching, Abraham is mentioned as in that paradise section of Hades. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And I believe it was in the paradise section of Hades that the thief went for a brief period of time until Jesus led captivity captive. And now Paul later on speaks of paradise as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians. Then there's the torment section, which is where unsaved people go even today. They go to the torment section of Hades. But keep in mind that Hades is a place of temporal punishment. And there are those who will wait their time in Hades until the Great White Throne Judgment. And then finally at the Great White Throne Judgment, the unsaved dead will stand before the Lord. And those who have whose names are not written in the Book of Life, those who have rejected the gospel, will be cast into the Lake of Fire. We call that Gehenna Hell. Lake of Fire is a place of permanent punishment for angels and man. Unsaved man and fallen angels throughout eternity. Now, in all these distinctions about the afterlife, there's one place that you don't see clearly in this chart or illustration, the place called purgatory. Now, we're going to deal with how that arrived in church history, the doctrine of purgatory. One summary statement: purgatory, there ain't no such place. That describes it all. The Bible does not speak of a halfway house between heaven and hell. There is no such place. As a matter of fact, I think this account in Luke about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 refutes the doctrine of purgatory. Refutes the doctrine of purgatory. So let's deal with the term purgatory and how it arrived in church history. Now, how would I define purgatory? According to Roman Catholic theology, the purgatory would be the place between heaven and hell where the dead must be purged of their sins while they await judgment. Think about that. And I think a key fault to this is the fact that they failed to realize that sins were completely dealt with when Jesus Christ died on the cross. They have an insufficient view of Christ's redemption. And that lies at the underlies at the fault here in the idea that there's still some sins out there that must be purged while awaiting heaven. Now, continuing with the definition, the living may offer prayer for the dead, which is another problematic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and even obtain indulgences to assist the dead in their quest for ultimate salvation. So that's kind of a summary of the concept of purgatory that you hear. Now, proponents, Origen, of course, he was one who allegorized early on in church history, the scripture. He held to an allegorical interpretation and also shifted the view from, Augustine did that in his later life, shifted the view of the church from pre-mill to all-mill. Origen contributed to that. He spiritualized the Word of God, had a lot of what we call allegorical interpretation, and therefore they supported this and this doctrine of purgatory. But it later became fully developed by the Roman Catholic Church. We'll look at the dates here in a minute, but this is mainly held by the Roman Catholic Church today, even to this day. And I put one guy, Zachary Hayes, because there was a book written a few years ago that Four Views of Hell or something like that, and Dr. Wahlberg was one of the writers. And this guy, Zachary Hayes, he held to the purgatorial view in that that book. Now, at the Second Council of Lyon in 1274, this is really when the doctrine of purgatory was officially, in a sense, adopted. The Catholic Church defined for the first time its teaching on purgatory in 2 points. So this was an important church council in 1274. And this council here of Lyons in 1274 said that there are some souls are purified after death. So there's future purification even after death. They also held that such souls benefit from the prayers and pious duties that the living do for them. So there's some kind of merit in your prayers for the dead and also doing good deeds such as almsgiving, indulgences, and so forth. Now keep in mind, this is before the Reformation. So this doctrine is brewing in the background before Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses on Wittenberg's door. And this led later on to the abuse of indulgences. This view developed early in the medieval ages. Now, we're going to go after the Reformation, or even during the time when Luther was still living, there was what is called the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church fought back against the Reformation. You know, the five solas in the Reformation, sola scriptura and so forth. We have what's called the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church fought back at the Council of Trent. So they stood entrenched in that doctrine of purgatory. The counteract Martin's thesis, by the way. If you ever read Martin Luther's thesis, most of it's against indulgences. The 95 Theses. So they held a belief in purgatory as essential. So really these two important councils, Second Council of Lyon, 1274, and the Council of Trent, purgatory became even further entrenched in the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, understanding the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture is on an equal basis as the Word of God, or tradition, excuse me, tradition is held with equal authority as God's Word. Whereas Luther said, no, it's the Word of, it's a Scripture, by the way, that is our authority, not church tradition. Now, if church tradition supports the Scripture, you know, then we would accept that. But if church tradition goes against the Word of God, clearly we ought to obey this Word of God, and that's our priority. So this is kind of a history of the background to the teaching of purgatory. Now, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, I found a rare book a few years ago, and it's not on the shelves. I went to Dallas Seminary, and I didn't see this book, by the way. Usually at Dallas Seminary, they have, you know, the professors there and all their writings and so forth. This one was absent. It's interesting. Maybe it wasn't PC. I don't know. But Dr. Pentecost wrote a book in the 50s on against Roman Catholicism. I don't know if you know that, but he in that book says this: according to the teaching of Rome, how do souls escape from purgatory? In that book, he said there are four principal ways that, how do you get out of purgatory? You might say, well, during the winter, we move north. I don't think that was in the book. But here, though, the first is by prayers for the dead. Imagine that. You need to pray for those dead loved ones so that they'll get out of purgatory. So praying for the dead. The Bible does not support praying for the dead. Nowhere in the Bible. Now, there is some support in the Apocrypha, which is another reason why the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church, adopted the Apocrypha. I think in answer to Martin Luther, they officially adopted extra books of the Bible other than what we call the 66 books of the Protestant canon from Genesis to Revelation. They adopted the Apocrypha because there's a lot of false teaching in the Apocrypha. And I have a list later, probably not today, but I have a list later of some of the false teaching that flows out of the Apocrypha that is clearly contradictory to the rest of the what we call Protestant canon. Now, one of the arguments, just an extra, one of the arguments later on by Catholics, they would say that, well, even their early Bibles included the Apocrypha, like the King James Bible. And it did. But it did not include the Apocrypha because those books were authoritative as the Word of God, but for historic purposes, such as the Book of Maccabees and so forth. It wasn't that they were accepting those books as Scripture. So you can find, you know, the old King James in the 1600s, 1700s, the Apocrypha, but that doesn't mean that the Protestants accepted those books as Scripture. Understand that. Now, let's deal with the prayer for the dead. Obviously, you know, this life is the only time you have the opportunity to believe the gospel or reject it. God does not give you a second chance after you are dead. And John 3:18, I think, is very clear on this. Let's take a look at that. We'll begin in this passage of the Word of God, John 3:18. And obviously, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because, notice the basis of condemnation. The basis of condemnation is not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, is either accepting or rejecting the gospel. The gospel is defined earlier, beginning in John 3:14 through John 3:16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the issue is your belief in the gospel now, and if you don't believe the gospel, you're condemned already. The issue is settled in this life, not in the afterlife. Meaning that the onus is not on someone else getting you out of purgatory. The onus of your destiny is settled with you. You believe the gospel or you reject the gospel. Someone else cannot pray you out of purgatory. I think that's the point. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. This passage says, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, what? The judgment. Notice there's a finality in this statement. You only have this life to believe the gospel. Afterwards, there's judgment. Afterwards, there's judgment. So the implication, certainly by this text, would be only in this life do you have the opportunity to believe the gospel. And in John 5:24, if you believe in Christ, you will not come into judgment. Think about that. You have passed out of death into life now. And by the way, have everlasting life in John 3:16 is present tense. When you believe, you now have eternal life the moment you believe, not in some future time when someone else prays for you to get out of this halfway house called purgatory. See? So it's clear all the way through the Word of God, today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It's not sometime in the future. You can't have a hope of some kind of second chance after you die. It's now you have the chance to believe the gospel or not. So this idea of praying for someone who's dead, in the sense that that has efficacious means of getting that person out of purgatory, is faulty. It's faulty. Pentecost says this: the second way that souls are delivered from purgatory, according to Roman Catholic dogma, is by the practice of indulgences. Indulgences. And of course, this was the big issue in the Reformation, a big part of Martin Luther's 95 thesis, against the selling of indulgences. Can you imagine paying money or doing good deeds to purchase your loved one's eternal destiny? What a blasphemous insult against the finished work sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's take a look at that passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. There should be a colon there. 1 Peter 1:19. And this passage clearly says this. Okay, let's go back one verse here. Yeah, I like this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So redemption is not by what? Silver or gold. It's by the finished work sacrifice of Christ. That blood is a metonymy representing the finished work sacrifice of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's our substitutionary lamb. He paid the price for our redemption. It's not bought by money. Whether giving money to the Catholic Church or any church, for as far as that's concerned, it is not by corruptible things. It's by something that is incorruptible, by the blood of Christ. And therefore, he's the lamb that paid the price. And that's called redemption. I almost believe that the Lord anticipated this error in the Roman Catholic Church when Peter wrote this. It's almost like you look down through time, someone would actually say you could spend money to buy someone's place out into heaven. It almost fits the Roman Catholic teaching today against it, you know. Therefore, it's not by money that we can purchase our redemption. Christ's blood was the price paid, not our money. And therefore, not even our good deeds. So this is another way that souls, according to Roman Catholic dogma, are purged from purgatory, is by the selling of indulgences. That can also not simply be money, but good deeds. Good deeds done. The third method of getting souls out of purgatory is by what is referred to as a sacrifice of the altar. Sacrifice of the altar. What is that? Well, one may pay a priest to say a mass with intent to help a certain individual in purgatory. Think about that. Say a mass for this individual so that you have an end to get this person out of purgatory. By the way, that goes against the priesthood of all believers, by the way. I had to go through a priest to help this person, and it goes against this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice it's not Mary. It's not a priest that's a go-between. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only go-between. That's why Jesus Christ was both God and man. He took on human nature so that he would die. He was deity so that his death would be efficacious, to satisfy divine justice. And therefore, you had to go through Christ. There is no other way. And therefore, you cannot do anything to merit someone else's salvation. You can give the gospel, but you know what? They need to believe that or reject it. Therefore, it's only through Christ who's our mediator, not through some priest. Next, fourth way, Dr. Pentecost says this, that an individual may escape from purgatory is by almsgiving. Almsgiving. If one gives alms with the specific intent to aid someone in purgatory, that, the theologian says, is to pour water on the flames which devour the one in purgatory. Imagine that. Almsgiving. Well, the Bible says our salvation is not through almsgiving, it's a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. By the way, having been saved is a perfect passive participle. Very interesting in the Greek. The passive means the action was done to you. You don't save yourself. You are saved by another. Understand it. Passive. Perfect tense is an action that began in past time with continuing results on into the present. We can even say that's the act of grace, the state of grace. We are perfectly saved by the instrumentality of faith. That's the simply conduit whereby we call it the grace pipeline, whereby we receive the benefits of salvation through the instrumentality of faith. Not by any merit or works. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not acquired by your works. It's not purchased. It's not bought. It's not paid for someone else. And their salvation is given as a free, unadulterated gift of God. And you simply appropriate it by faith. It's a gift. And therefore, it's not earned by merit or works. So, this is how the Roman Catholics view the escape of an individual from purgatory. Now, let's go back and look at some of the history here, leading up to the time of Reformation. On this date, March 15th, 1517, on that particular date, Pope Leo X announced a special sale of indulgences. He had a dream of completing St. Peter's Basilica. Well, how are we going to raise funds for that? But neither he nor Rome had money. Okay, let's sell indulgences. By the selling of indulgences or by buying your way into heaven, this created opportunities for new revenue streams. A Dominican by the name of John Tetzel and others would ride into villages, set up his stage, and perform, dramatically encouraging people to buy their relatives out of purgatory so they won't suffer any longer. His quaint saying was, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The funds raised were going toward the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Luther penned the words of the 95 Theses, or propositions, against the church on October 31st. You think Halloween, right? Reformation Day, we call it. October 31st, 1517. Martin strode to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg and nailed them to the door, and the spark was ignited for the Protestant Reformation. Now, the doctrine of purgatory is not found in Scripture, but there are certain two passages that Catholics try to use to support it. One is from the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees 12:45, and the other from the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15. But neither passages support this truth. Now, Maccabees probably more so, but certainly not in the accepted Protestant canon. Now, this is by the Catholic Dictionary. This is their support for the doctrine of purgatory in the Catholic Bible Dictionary. Now, it's interesting. We'll deal with not the Maccabees text, but we'll deal with the 1 Corinthians 12. Let's take a look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 3. This passage has nothing to do with purgatory. 1 Corinthians 3:12. That's their scriptural support. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That should settle the issue right there, right? Your salvation is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, building on the foundation would be reward. See, again, the Roman Catholic Church being all mill, they have no concept of a future judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, that eliminated from their theology, they see this passage in meritorious terms, just like some Reformed people do. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become clear. Now, keep in mind, the work is not to merit favor before God or earn salvation. It's for something in addition to foundation, salvation. You have the foundation by grace. You build upon it with works. For what? And I highlight two key words here, the word work in verse 13 and the word reward in verse 14. Pair those two together. Works for the believer are for reward, not to buy your way into heaven. See, work is something in addition to heaven. Reward. Reward. This passage is describing the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So there's no concept of buying or purchasing someone through merit or works or good alms deeds out of purgatory. Now, they take the word fire and automatically think it's purgatory. Let's continue reading the text. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, the Bema Seat day, the day of evaluation, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he had built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, notice the individual's not burned. The work is burned. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. So they kind of view in their lens, you're buying this person's way out of the fires of purgatory, and now he's delivered into heaven. That's how they try to view this. But that's not what the passage is saying at all. He's speaking about reward for the born-again believer. And the idea that a born-again believer can lose not eternal life, but reward. So that's the whole concept of this passage. But they try to take it as some kind of purging, meritoriously, in order to get to heaven. And the burning there, they think, is the burning that occurs in purgatory, whereas here it's the works that are burned, not the individual. All right. Now, in the passage in 2 Maccabees, Judas Maccabees sends 12,000 drachmas to Jerusalem to have sacrifices offered for the sins of the dead. Again, we saw the 1 Peter 1:18, we're not purchased with silver and gold money. By the way, in the red text, that's mine. I added that, those passages here. So Judas Maccabees sends 12,000 drachmas to Jerusalem to have sacrifices offered for the sins of the dead. This action clearly supposes that forgiveness of faults and the expiation of guilt are still possible for the deceased. And not only that, but the action of Judas Maccabees indicates that the prayers and liturgical rites conducted by the living can benefit the deceased. Thus, Catholic tradition concludes that it is a holy and pious thought to make atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sins. 2 Maccabees 12:45. But again, being Protestants, we do not accept the Apocrypha as authoritative scripture. Now, there's some history there in 1 and 2 Maccabees, intertestamental history, that's important. But we do not accept that as authoritative, equal to the other 66 books of the Protestant canon. And therefore, that we don't base our doctrine upon the Apocrypha. Now, not in this message. I have a list of various false teaching that come directly from the Apocrypha. And there are a lot of false doctrines, including praying for the dead, suicide, and other things, assassination. There's various false teachings that are refuted elsewhere in the Word of God, that if you held the Apocrypha Scripture, the Bible would clearly contradict itself. So there's a lot of faulty teaching that flow out of the Apocrypha. But we don't accept the Apocrypha as the authoritative Word of God. Now, let's take a look at the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Let's begin there. And we'll look at this account. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Bosom being a place of comfort. This would be the comfort section of Hades. The rich man died, was buried, and being in torment. So this is where we get the two sections of Hades. Abraham's bosom would be a place of comfort. And then torment sections would be the place where this unsaved man went. So being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That's not the flame of purgatory. It's Hades. Now he says, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, so likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted. Here's also the two words, the comforted, comfort section of Hades, and then the word torment, torment section of Hades. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. Beside this, there's a great gulf. Now, this is important. This verse 26 is key in refuting the doctrine of purgatory. Can you, let's say this guy's in purgatory, can he go to the comfort section? No. He said there's a great gulf so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Nor can those from there pass to us. You're in your separate place now. There's no passing out of this state of torment into this state of comfort and blessing. See? So that right there means those states are fixed. There's no passing from the place of judgment to the place of comfort and blessing. The gulf is fixed. You cannot go from here to there. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. He's thinking about his brothers. And he says, you know what? You send someone back from the dead, they're going to believe. What's interesting, the Pharisees, by the way, in Jesus' day, witness the other Lazarus resurrection, and they didn't believe. They saw a literal resurrection of an individual from the dead, and they didn't believe the credibility of Jesus. And by the way, even today, people do not believe that Jesus is alive, and Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Therefore, you know, that's another thing as well. Well, they just saw some miracle, people believe. That's why it's called faith, not sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Even Jesus told Thomas, blessed today, I think this is a verse for today. When Jesus rose from the dead, he told Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and still what? Believe. We're blessed, by the way. Today, we live in this grace age, an age where we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, he says, well, you know, go let someone come back from the dead and witness to my brothers, Abraham said. What did he say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. By the way, faith comes by hearing, not from someone from the dead, other than the Lord Jesus, obviously. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? Word of God. Romans 10:17. How shall they hear unless they have what? A messenger. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10 indicates that we need the gospel preached and proclaimed to the individual. It's the authority of the Word of God that gives us the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace that we need to believe or reject. You have the opportunity to reject it as well. So that's our authority to settle your eternal destiny. Eternal destiny. Now, what about Moses and the prophets? Now, later on in my notes, I have several passages from the Old Testament, including Isaiah 53, that foretold of Christ's death and resurrection. Abraham believed my day, saw it, was glad. Genesis chapter 22, substitutionary atonement was taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice Paul conveyed this message in the past to the Corinthian church that, by the way, it's called the gospel. By the way, in verse 1, more, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, means good news, which I preach to you, which you did what? You, aorist tense in the past, received. There are those in the Corinthian church that received and accepted the gospel. And by the way, in which you currently, perfect tense, stand. It's almost equal to Romans 5:2. You stand in grace. You stand in it. It's truth. Now, verse 2 can say, you are sanctified, by the way. See, we're saved from sin's penalty when we believe the gospel. But you know what? If you continue to adhere to the truth of Christ's resurrection, this sanctifies you as a believer, by which you are saved if you hold fast the word. He's not saying that salvation stage one is conditioned upon perseverance. Salvation from sin's power is conditioned on perseverance. So I think this is talking about sanctification. So there's an effect on the finished work of Christ and his resurrection that affects our daily walk as well as our eternal destiny. By the way, believing in vain doesn't mean you had head faith, not heart faith. Just want to deal with that. You ever hear this idea of miss heaven by 18 inches or whatever it is? I had head faith but not heart faith. They psychologize faith. And no, faith is simply agreeing with what the scripture states as true, you know. The idea of believing in vain, by the way, would be hypothetical if the resurrection wasn't true. Then your faith, it's all over. Your faith is empty. The word kenos means empty. Later on, he'll speak of that in verse 20, around there, about believing in vain. Now, here goes verse 3. I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins. Now, this word for is so essential when giving the gospel. Right there, for. It's a Greek preposition, hooper. There are two prepositions in the Greek that speak of substitution. The word anti, just like the word antichrist comes in the place of Christ or opposed to Christ. Anti can mean either way, either one. But anti and the word hooper, H-U-P-E-R, means as a substitute. We're not saying the gospel is simply saying that Christ died on a cross. We're saying, Catholics believe that, by the way. They believe that Christ died. They believe he rose from the dead. That doesn't mean they're born again. Christ died as my substitute. That's key. Christ paid the full penalty for my sin. He satisfied God's righteous holy demands. We call that substitutionary atonement, something the Roman Catholic Church rejects. They reject substitutionary atonement. Or they limit it. They say, no, not all our sins Christ dealt with. Christ died for our sins as our substitute. See? According to what? Here it is, the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is Paul referring to? The New Testament wasn't finished at this time. There are some books already written. He's referring to the Old Testament scripture. Where's that found in the Old Testament? Well, many places. And we have a song chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, we have Isaiah 53, Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, their substitution. Isaiah 53, we're like sheep have gone astray, verse 6 and following. We have the sacrifice of Abraham in the place of his son, that typology. The sacrifices in the place of the offer, that pictures all the way through the Old Testament. We have substitutionary atonement all the way through the Bible, including the first sacrifice that God gave when man fell. You know, you remember he killed an animal. The Bible doesn't tell us what animal, but he killed an animal to cover man's nakedness. So early on, we're introduced to substitutionary atonement. So the idea that Christ died for our sins, the Messiah would come dying for our sins, clearly Isaiah 53 teaches that very clearly. Messiah would die as a substitute. And then he was buried. We have Psalm 16, verse 10. We have Christ died. His burial, by the way, demonstrates that he died. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed. I think it's verse 11. Isaiah 53, 11. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The one who would die. How is that? Through resurrection. We had the resurrection. My soul shall not be left in Hades. Remember Psalm 16, I think, verse 10. The resurrection is spoken of in the typology in Genesis 22, when Abraham offered his son. It's almost like he received him back from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that, by the way. That typology was an imagery of Christ's resurrection. So in prophecy and typology, the Old Testament taught Messiah would die for sins as a substitute, and he would rise from the dead. That's in the Old Testament. The verification of that is seen in the witnesses in 5 and following. So, clearly though, when dealing with this rich man back in Luke 16, the argument is they have the scripture that gives the gospel. Let's go back to that text. Luke 16. And therefore, we need to look at not some miracle, someone coming back, giving them a vision, everything's okay, but what the Word of God clearly states about the Messiah. That's our authority. And he said it very clearly there. Let's go back to Luke 16. What verse am I on here? 29, thank you. Getting ahead of myself here. Verse 29. So we're looking here then at the account of Lazarus and the rich man, verse 30. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, keep in mind, this guy did not have accurate theology. We don't rely upon our theology from this guy's statement. Now, you can take repent here as a change of mind, possible, but I don't think he had an accurate understanding because he wanted someone come back from the dead to believe instead of taking the authority of the Word of God. Either way, verse 31 is the response. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the authority of the Word of God about who the Messiah is and what he would do, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That's our authority. Our salvation is found in the person and work of Christ as described in the Gospels, in the Gospel, the Good News. So that's our authority. Now I'm summing up what I have in my notes here. But this passage clearly is a picture of reality. Now some would argue that, well, Luke 16 is simply a parable. Bible never calls it a parable, by the way. No, Luke 16 is real history. Why? I have 10 reasons. You don't have to take this down, but there's 10 reasons I think this account is literal, real history. I'll just go quickly. Parables are hypothetical illustrations and never mention specific individuals. You have a certain man, you know, you don't have specific individuals named in parables. Here, not only Lazarus is named, but Abraham and Moses. So again, it's not in the parabolic genre, put it that way. Number two, Jesus said there was a certain man, Harry Ironside noticed, was there or was there not? He definitely declared there was. So this guy is not a mystical figure. He's a literal individual. Number three, Moses, Abraham, and the prophets are real people, whereas parables never refer to specific Old Testament saints. Number four, Luke does not call this a parable as he does in 13 other clear cases. So if this was a parable, Luke would designate it as a parable. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Number five, it is narrated like real history. The flow of it is as is he's reporting real history. Real history. Parables, number six, deal with the commonplace of what is known to be true to illustrate moral lessons and come from natural life. This does not. This does not. Doesn't fit that. Hades is a reality, not a figure of speech, by the way. It's interesting, with studying this week, there are some Catholics today, I think the recent pope, or a couple popes back, that says that purgatory is not really a real place. So it's kind of like their theology is morphing. But this Hades, though, is a real place. I would say, well, purgatory is not a real place, then stop accepting money for to buy someone out of purgatory. There is no reason why Christ Jesus could not have had in mind a particular case. He was describing what took place after death in the case of two men for the moral profit of his hearers. Number nine, the conversation between the rich man and Lazarus does not seem to lend itself to parabolic format. And then even a case history, number 10, as this is, could be used in parabolic fashion to teach a precise moral truth. Even if it was a parable, it could teach real truth. So that's the idea. This is from the King James Bible Commentary, if you want those 10 reasons why it's not a parable. Now, look at verse 20. There's a certain rich beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who had laid at his gate. This name, Lazarus, was probably the Greek form of the Hebrew name, which means God the Helper. Lazarus was righteous not because he was poor, but because he depended upon God. So you read into this thing, you say it's teaching salvation by works. It's really not. He was righteous not because he was poor, but because he depended upon God. And that certainly pictures faith. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. But the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was also buried. Now Luke 23:43, I'll just quote this. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me," where? In paradise. So this is a comfort section of Hades that this rich man went to. He went to the comfort section of Hades. Now, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Here the word hell. If you have King James here, New King James has Hades, King James has hell. Hades there, though, this is Hades referring to the abode of the unsaved dead prior to the great white throne judgment. We defined that last week, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Notice also he lifted up his eyes. He is conscious and aware. This refutes, by the way, soul sleep. Soul sleep. He is immediately upon death, he's aware, he's in torment. See that? So both of them, both one is conscious bliss, the other is conscious torment. No soul sleep here. So this refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. I think it refutes several false doctrines, by the way. I have a summary at the end here. Being in torments, the idea he is in severe pain, occasioned by punitive torture. He is suffering there in the torment section of Hades, right there. And he looks across this great divide, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And he is in flames and torment in that place. Now, Larkin brings up an interesting point, the question, will we recognize each other in heaven? Now, although this is not heaven, the final third heaven, we do have a picture of the afterlife here, and the fact that even though this guy never met Abraham, think about this, he recognizes him as Abraham, which is interesting. So this might add to the point that, well, we recognize each other even if we never met, like Peter, James, and John, and others. I think so. I think we'll have that knowledge. We'll be aware of that, recognize each other in the afterlife. Okay, he is in the Abraham's bosom. There's the idea of, you know, he is in the front part of his body between his arms, figuratively saying that he is in a place of comfort. It's a figurative way of expressive term of comfort. It pictures a place of security, fellowship, and honor. Tom Constable indicates that figure. Now, he asks mercy upon him and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented. Notice he was thinking about himself at this point, simply thinking about himself. He showed no repentance. He did not beg for mercy nor express a desire to be out of this place of torment and be where Lazarus was. He simply wanted relief for his parched tongue. The whole teaching of Scripture is that punishment hardens the wicked. Brings up an interesting point. I can support that, by the way, through the events of the tribulation. After God sends judgment, severe judgment upon man, they still have not repented. They still do not want to acknowledge God. They still want to rebel against him. And you can reference Revelation 6, 16, 17, and so forth, 27 and 8. Now, notice he says memory. Well, we have a memory in the eternal state, yes. Well, we remember things. Yeah, son, remember, then your lifetime. So it's interesting that memory and personality will continue even in the midst of untold anguish, misery, and suffering. I think the unsaved will remember the times that they had an opportunity to believe the gospel but rejected it. And that would be a sad time to think about that. There is no returning or sending back messages from hell. No reincarnation, no spiritism, as is thought by those who are clearly deceived. He's comforted. He's in parakaleo, is the word, by the way, the Holy Spirits are paraclete, but the concept is one who comforts. Here, though, it's the idea of he's in the place of encouragement or comfort there. Now, there's a great chasm. We get the word literally chasm, by the way. The great gulf is the word chasm, a great void between those two individuals. And it's stated, fixed. Notice that. So there's a barrier between those two places. And this is important. So purgatory teaches a transition from one place to the other, whether it's here in Hades or you know, in the third heaven. But here, though, there's this barrier between lost and saved, at least at this point, and there's no crossing over. So this barrier stands as a permanent fixation between the two places in Hades, two compartments. So this describes the permanency of the future state, denotes the boundaries that separate the reprobate from the elect. Now, this is Calvin. Can never be broken through. So the principle, though, is a barrier between saved and lost at this point. Now, the idea of, I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. It was difficult to know if his concern for his brothers was sincere or just a backhanded way of saying that in his own life he had not received adequate warning about judgment. He might be saying that, no one told me about this place. I'm sure if his memory serves him right, he'll remember those who warned him. But either way, though, he wants the option of someone coming back from the dead to witness to them. Because the word of God is not good enough. Think about that. He probably heard the message of the Messiah many times, but he put it off. And that's not good enough for him. Tom Constable said this, these verses should warn us against putting too much hope in signs and wonders as what will persuade people to believe in Jesus. The Word of God is more convincing witness to him than any miracle. This does not mean that miracles are valueless. God uses them to corroborate the testimony of Scripture in the past. He may do so occasionally today, but Scripture is the Holy Spirit's primary tool in bringing people to faith. Understand that. Scripture. Scripture is the primary tool in bringing people to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, he says, nope, someone comes back from the dead, they will repent. The idea is, we need someone to perform a miracle, but obviously that is not. I'm going to fast forward through this. I want to finish this out this morning. But the idea is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one raised from the dead. We have no right to expect that the dead will rise to instruct and persuade. No way. All right. Now, the word persuade is a Greek word, is the idea of be convinced something is true. Be convinced something is true. I think implicit in there is faith, by the way. So faith in what the prophets state about the Messiah. The word persuaded has a word related to faith. So again, the issue is faith in Messiah. And the idea, it's a synonym to the word pistuo for the word believe. To be convinced something is true is to be what? Persuaded. So again, the issue still is faith in this account. And we can look at many passages such as Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our record, right? We already examined 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 and 11. Remember, the gospel is recorded in the Old Testament by the sacrifice of Abraham, certainly. Even his resurrection is hinted at in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And Isaac, your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he was received him in a figurative sense. It was an image or picture of resurrection. we'll go through all this. But I have a chart here, a handout, indicating that in the Old Testament, Abraham certainly believed the gospel. And I'm gonna maybe continue this next week. I think that's what I'll do. But needless to say, this teaching here clearly refutes the doctrine of a halfway house between heaven and hell. And to boil it down, the whole Roman Catholic doctrine, in a nutshell, is a lack of belief in the sufficiency of the finished work, sacrifice of Christ on the cross, a final dealing with sin through his payment called redemption, versus my merits or what I can do for someone else to earn or merit their eternal destiny, salvation. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you for the good news of God's saving grace, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. So, Father, we know that there's no means of giving money. There's no means of earning favor through almsgiving for others or for ourselves, but only by looking to what Christ did and what he provides by grace through faith. And we give you all the praise, honor, and glory for these things in Christ's name. Amen.